All right, I think we're ready to go. We are already on company time, so we should roll. I probably say something about it in my lesson somewhere, but as I was preparing this material, it occurred to me, almost like a deja vu, that the Bible records a similar kind of incident 1,500 years before Christ, when Moses was going to lead the children into the promised land. And there we had deliverer Moses delivering the people out of Egypt. And in our case, our study, we're having the people of that God's lining up. Some of them are not Moses, is not by any stretch, but they're people that God uses that are bringing people back into the land. Now, in the Old Testament, we have inspired scripture that tells us exactly what happened. I don't say all we have, but all we have is inspired prophetic scripture that tells you what will happen, except that not in the detail, that it tells it as it would in history. So it just seemed to me like strange, you know, like just this stuff is just as real. God is just as involved in the establishment of Israel as a nation and bring the people back to it, just as surely as was the first time when he brought them out of Egypt and put them in the land. And with it were the attending miracles. We have Pharaoh, the opposing force. We could have Hitler playing the part of the opposing force. And you have different people, not necessarily one Moses. You have different ones, and we'll mention those sometimes along the way. Tonight we're going to talk about Harry Truman. And these are people that God has used to promote his will in the world, which is getting the people back into the land again. So, I don't know, it's a miraculous thing. I thought, well, which is more difficult, to part the Red Sea and all the miracles that Moses called down from heaven, or to line up these four or five individuals that have to be exactly in line? They have to be born at a certain time, show up on scene at the right time, have the right equipment and the right information, the right position to do what needs to be done at that time, line up a couple of those over a period of 100 years, which is a bigger miracle. You know, the physical thing almost seems easy comparatively when you think about all these things. So anyway, I want you to be encouraged that what we're studying here is as much God's will as it would be in the Old Testament, except we just don't have it recorded that way. But God is just as actively involved in the affairs of today as he was in the affairs of Moses and the children of Israel when they came out of the land in 1446 or whatever date you want to use theirs. So I'll talk about that, maybe mention it a little bit later on when it occurs to me. So our lesson today is in this two-year period, 1945 to 1947. I had it 48. I knocked off a year because we're not going to get to 48. And it's largely about one man. And a man, as far as I would guess, was not a believer in the biblical sense of the word. He was a biblically literate person. But he wasn't working necessarily from a point of faith. He was working mostly from a point of knowledge of the word, which anybody can get when they read the Bible. And God used him in a mighty way. And I think he recognized that, and so did others that were around him, especially some of the Jewish people recognized him as that unique individual that, like one of the rabbis told them, that when God conceived you in the womb or saw to that it had happened, he had this in mind for you, he told Truman. And Truman, of course, like, man, it wasn't much. Very self-deprecating, is that the right word? Man that he was. But anyway, let's get on to our lesson so we don't lose it here. I put the timeline again on the board on the major events. I guess the main thing that I want you to watch, in a sense, is the 100,000 refugees that Truman is pleading for to be admitted back into the land. So I call it the 100,000 that broke the camel's back. That seemed like kind of a big straw, but in some sense, it was a small thing, and yet it was the thing that really drove it as far as Truman was concerned. And when he drove that particular point, everything else fell into place in its due time. So if we were going to pick a sporting event that parallels our study of the land, whitewater rafting would be a good choice. Fraught with danger on land and in the stream, always on the verge of losing it all, steering the craft sometimes by skill, sometimes by sheer luck. Have you ever done this? As the raft continues down, uncontrolled descent into another set of rapids. That's just sort of how this whole life of Israel is. And you think, well, now they're going, that's it, no more, there's a rock in the road, boom, it's over. But somehow, in our case, the rock disappears. So continuing our metaphor, World War II and the embedded Holocaust was nearly a disaster that Hitler had in mind. But the 12-year-old, 1,000-year Third Reich was over. Hitler and many of his architects were dead by their own hands. The world sighs a sigh of relief, only to be confronted with the horrors of the hidden Jewish refugees in the camps where death continued to take another 25% of its victims, in the case of Bergen-Belsen, there up there by England, by Holland. Added to national guilt was the memory of the St. Louis membership, the refugee ship being returned to Europe with mostly Jews, most of which were exterminated in the gas chambers as Hitler's army swallowed up new safe territories and its victims. President Roosevelt died somewhat unexpectedly, and by the standard of health care, I have better health care than our president did. That's no joke. I mean, he had this heart condition, and what was the guy that was treating was the eye, ear, nose, and throat guy or something like that. Nothing, you know, wasn't a pulmonary guy or cardio guy at all. So here's got this guy that's dying of congestive heart failure, and the guy doesn't know it. A doctor. Whatever. So Roosevelt died somewhat unexpectedly, April 12, 1945. So we will never know what he would have done for the Jews or Zionism after the war. The promise he made was to help the Jews by winning the war. This was the standard phrase, standard line. Even Truman supported that. Then the United States would help solve the Jewish plight. We don't know whether he would have. Roosevelt's failing health due to his congestive heart disease was no match for Uncle Joe Stalin early in February 1945 at Yalta, nor Saudi King Abdul Aziz, sometimes known as Ibn Saud. Same month, same trip, on the boat Quincy. Some of these meetings were held like in the Suez Canal on the boat ship, which you see in the bottom picture. The deals made with Stalin at Yalta and Potsdam were disastrous to the interests of the free people in the Western Europe. Now, these are the days, this is an aside, just a reference here, they talked about moving borders, dividing up lands, moving peoples, seemed to be no problem in those days. But you come to talk about moving one Arab, you're in trouble. I mean, I look at that and say, it's incredible. They were talking about moving thousands of people from this country to another country. Not a peep. All right. So just something you remember, as these standards, you know, are flexible when it comes to different people. Now, it was evident that the war was over early in 1945, probably 1944, D-Day. I mean, I think Hitler knew this was the end already. The Russians liberated Auschwitz on January 27, 1945. The issue of the homeland in Palestine for these Jews was discussed by Saudi King Abdul Aziz on the Quincy. It was there that Roosevelt discovered the problem of Arab hostility. Wow, now we're going to compare it with Truman and what he knew. Incredible. It was there he discovered. He said, I learned more about the Middle East problems in 5 minutes than I ever knew. In what appears to be a knee-jerk reaction, after discovering this, Roosevelt pledges to Saud, I would take no action in my capacity as chief of the executive branch of the government which might prove hostile to the Arab people. Now, who do you suppose remembers that? The Saudis. Well, later, Truman will have to deal with this. Roosevelt, smitten by Arab fantasy, and, you know, we talked a little bit about that, the Ed Ladin's lamp fantasies of genies on floating carpets, this mystique in the Middle East that doesn't exist. Roosevelt is smitten with Arab fantasies, caves into Aziz's demand without even a consultation about Jewish interests. As far as I know, he did it on the boat, on the fly. It was well supported by historians that had Roosevelt continued as president, the statehood claims of Israel in 1948 would not have been recognized. He would not have recognized by the United States if that was the reality, probably. Well, picking up on the whitewater rafting metaphor, it is as if the threatening, dangerous, giant Roosevelt boulder vanishes into thin air. Because God, in Acts 17:26, says, determine their appointed times and their seasons. You know, God marks out their boundaries, the lines on which to color. On April 12, 1945, that was Roosevelt's last day on Earth. I didn't say that when he quit existing, he died. Only 3 months into his fourth term, 1 month before the end of the European War, 2 months after Ibn Saud on the boat Quincy, Roosevelt is dead. Harry S. Truman is the president. Now, we pointed out numerous personalities that were essential to the advancement of Zionism. At some point, I hope, I trust, we will gather these men together and reintroduce them to you in this line of personalities and make the case that as God acts in history, he uses the lowliest of men to accomplish his purposes, Daniel 4:17. And we have come to another case in point, President Harry S. Truman, who would likely count himself in that company of the lowliest of men. A haberdasher from Kansas City, Missouri, and I might even say a failing one, wanted to be a senator. It's all he wanted ever to be, is a senator. Became the president of the United States at a crucial time in the history of the world. And I ask here, are there any parallels here with 1446 BC at the Exodus, where Moses led the children out of Egypt, and where we have now a number of individuals, particularly tonight we're talking about Truman, helps the children of Israel into the land. Roosevelt's first vice president and unemployed civil servant, did you know that? It's only been until recently that the vice president is even noticed in the cabinet or in the whatever, the administration. So Roosevelt's last term, Vice President Henry Wallace, became enthralled with a guru. Talk about silliness. And the political baggage of this leftist socialist-leaning vice president was dumped by the Democratic Party for someone that would not hurt Roosevelt's bid for the first unprecedented fourth term. As a compromise candidate, Truman was picked as Roosevelt's running mate. I don't think that Roosevelt ever had even talked to him. However, there was little that they shared. You know, now everybody's got to match each other up, and they hug each other before the cameras, you know, and they're doing this kumbaya together. Now we're a team. None of that then. However, there's little that they shared. It was reported that Roosevelt and Truman never talked nor formed any policies as a team. Were rarely seen together. In fact, there's one picture where they're shown together. I think that's about it, having dinner. Perhaps Roosevelt's ego did not allow space for another man. These guys, if you get into this level of office, the egos have to be enormous. When Harry S. Truman assumed the presidency, his knowledge of what FDR thought would come from his public statements on Palestine and as on other issues. Truman had been left out of the loop. Now we'd find that Palestine would become one of his most difficult, no, not one of the most difficult problems of his presidency. Roosevelt was a president, and Truman had no job as the vice president, contrasting today's co-presidencies. With the death of Roosevelt, it was Truman's intention to maintain Roosevelt's administration for the sake of stability, which totally makes sense. The Pacific War was still going on, a major concern. On July 16th, a bomb was tested somewhere in the United States, now became available. Truman ordered the dropping of two atomic bombs, August 6 and August 9, on Japan to end the conflict hurriedly, and it was successful. With the surrender of, under conditional surrender on August 15, signed on the battleship Missouri, which I thought was appropriate, September 2, 1945. Now, just a little bit of background on Truman, going back to 1939. We're 1945. We go back to 39, six years before. May 17, 1939, the British White Paper on Palestine, limiting immigration to 75,000, 15,000 a year for 5 years. No more than 75,000 without approval from the Arab community, which was a zero chance. Well, you notice it's a week later, approximately a week later, we have Senator Harry S. Truman inserts in the congressional record strong criticism of her British white paper on Palestine, saying it is a dishonorable repudiation by Britain of her obligation. Now, 6 years lapse, the war atrocities makes Britain's dereliction of duty widely apparent. 6 million Jews have died. April 12, 1945, we now have President Truman takes office. So we have that six-year period in there. We already know where he is on the issue of the Palestine, the Jewish return to Palestine. Winston Churchill, a lover of the Jews, was prime minister from May 10, 1940 to July 26, 1945. And that's in the summer of the year we're going to talk about. And then we have Prime Minister Attlee. In him, the Jews lost a friend in London, or in the Middle East for that matter. The British election after World War II, which is always strange. You know, I've never quite understood this with the democratic process. When you have somebody that delivered you through a major war like Churchill did, then you elect them out of office. It just makes no sense. And what do we get in his place? This guy called Attlee. I mean, he was no Churchill. So now Attlee's in charge of things. And he was not a friend to the Jews. So the British election after the war was held in July 1945. The votes had not all been counted at the time of the Potsdam Conference. Thus, Attlee and Churchill both, you see them both in attendance, attended representing England, Harry Truman, of course, the president, representing the United States, and Uncle Joe, who had bugged the Potsdam Conference grounds again, won a great advantage dividing Germany and Berlin into the east and west sectors and Germany into four quarters. Wherever Uncle Joe went, he won big time. Truman, following the left-of-center lead of Roosevelt, left in place many of the domestic policies of the New Deal. Social Security, minimum wage, unemployment compensation, housing, the TVA, and so on. Many of the things that we still live with and have gotten used to as now entitlements, he started. And he left them in place. However, it was on foreign policy issues that Truman, a good student of history, had his own ideas. He had a good grasp of biblical history, which he had been taught as a young Baptist. Truman claimed his interest in Palestine went back to his childhood. Raised as a Baptist, he had read the Bible at least a dozen times before he was 15. Now, I read that the way it was printed. I hope it didn't mean that he read in the Bible 15 times or whatever. But knowing him, he would have read the entire Bible. If you'd read the Bible, I have not done that. 15 times. All right, that's got to make some impression on you, I would think. So Truman drew on the Bible as a source of knowledge for the history of ancient Palestine. And it's full of it. And in the Bible, he read that the Jewish people longing to return to their ancient homeland and God's desire for them to do so. His favorite psalm is 137, where a verse in it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." These are the people of Israel that are now in Babylon in the first exile. The Babylonian exile is actually the second exile. And so they're wanting to go home, and then they remember Zion, and they sit by the rook and weep. Well, a little bit of a background again, and we have this 1939, the white paper is repudiated by Harry S. Truman, and he now takes office. Now, another point before he's president, see the date, April 14, 1943, Truman's greatest expression of sympathy for the plight of the European Jews, and this is in the middle of the war, this is before D-Day, this is after the Wannsee Conference, where they decided to annihilate him, about a year, year and a half. So he's now addressing a group of Jews in Chicago, April 14, 1943, 2 years before he becomes president, to a massive crowd gathered at the Chicago Stadium. He says, "Today, not tomorrow," he continues, "we must do all that is humanly possible to provide a haven and a place of safety for those who can, who can be grasped from the hands of the Nazi butchers. They, the Jews, had to have access to free lands and needed the United States to aid the oppressed and to show national generosity. It was not a Jewish problem, he concluded, but an American problem, and had to be faced squarely and honorably. Talk to a crowd of Jews in Chicago. Well, regarding Roosevelt's policies, Harry Truman had diligently tried to pursue the policies that he thought Roosevelt would have favored. In the case of Palestine, it quickly became clear that he would not be able to do so. He had offhandedly supported Roosevelt's Arab promises that he made. You know, sort of, well, yeah, do what you say. Then he looked at what he had said. So he would be confronted with a decision FDR had avoided or made unclear. And here we have a difference in how these men ran the country. Roosevelt was very ambivalent, sort of like, whatever, you know, kind of keep your option open. You never want to decide unless you have to, and we're not sure this is the right decision, and if we make the decision, it could have been wrong. So we have this vacillating that goes on, but not with Truman. Once Truman made a decision, it was over with. We went on. We didn't look back. Whether the bomb killed a million people didn't matter. It was the right thing to do at that time, and don't second-guess my judgment. So there is some truth or some comfort in that kind of leadership. Well, the 2 years later then, after that 43 in Chicago, FDR had the war as an excuse not to take action on behalf of the Jews. He had told them that the best way he could help them was to win the war, and there's some logic to that, a policy that Senator Truman had accepted. But now the war was soon to be over. The simple man from Missouri who had never intended to be president would find it impossible to live with FDR's obfuscations. He would be confronted with decisions FDR had avoided. So our Secretary of State continues. And if you notice the date on it, he didn't last beyond June 1945. Let's see, April, May, 2 months. Anyway, Stettinius says, he sort of lets the president, the new president, know where the bathrooms are. He says, telling Truman, watch my step, that I didn't really understand what was going on over there in the Middle East, and that I ought to leave it to the experts. Of course, who's the experts? The State Department experts. Now, that didn't set very good with Truman. In fact, he wrote about that in his memoirs, so he remembered that incident. To the contrary, Truman believed that he was well-versed on the situation and had prepared for the meeting by reviewing FDR's public statements and record regarding Palestine. He had reread the Balfour Declaration and familiarized himself with the history and demands of the Jewish homeland and the Arabs and the British views about it. Remembering the visit in his memoirs, Truman noted that he was skeptical as he looked over the record and came across the views and attitudes assumed by the striped pant boys in the State Department. So we have a rolling office here. I put these up for myself. We have... these are the secretaries of state from 44 to 53, and maybe I remember like Dean Acheson and George Marshall. I don't remember Burns. I don't remember Stettinius, whatever his name was, in Cordell Hull. I remember the name. I was born in 37, so I must have really been a precocious child remembering that young. But anyway, the ones we're going to look at particularly are going to be George Marshall. But we let that go. So they're up there for me to look at if I ever get lost in the weeds. So we come to the first action that Truman takes as a president. I put it up here. The Harrison Report started in June to August 1945, called the First Report. And on my red bar up there, it says Truman waits. That's about a year. Truman waits for things to line up so that what he knows needs to be done will get done. And when it doesn't get done by waiting on Attlee or Bevin or his own State Department, whatever, then he acts on his own, which is what we have here on Yom Kippur, October. Actually, will be Yom Kippur is on 6, but he spoke to the synagogues in October 3 ahead of time. Truman states his intention of the United States are going to recognize Israel as a state. So I told you already what my lesson is going to be. But I just see that's where he's going with this. I'm not sure he already knew that ahead of time, but when you finally get pushed into a corner, you got to act. You finally got to act some way, and that's how it came out, which was the right way to act. So we go back here now to this Harrison report, the first report. Truman calls Earl G. Harrison to make a report. My instructions, Harrison writes, were to give particular attention to the problems and needs and views of the Jewish refugees among the displaced people, especially in Germany and Austria. The report, particularly the partial report, accordingly, deals in the main with that group. And in that report, Harrison sharply criticizes the army for its treatment, on the Jewish survivors. Now, we know General Eisenhower, the great, ended up being the president, but the great five-star general. He led the Operation Overlord, D-Day invasion of Normandy, and he continued to be a very, very highly respected person. After the war, goes into Germany, here at Dachau and Buchenwald, which is a little further north in Germany, and visits these camps. So on April 19th, so it's not very long after the war, Eisenhower insisted that members of Congress fly over or come over by boat. I don't know how that would work because these sites that we're seeing were decaying fast, if you understand what, get the drift. Insisted that the Congress come over and see the truth about these Nazi atrocities. The camps came under the auspices of General George S. Patton in southern Germany, were especially poorly run. Now, it's really sad about Patton here. I did not know this. I've just seen the movie. And if that represents anything, you know, Mr. Patton had a big ego. And all he wanted to do was fight and kill people. I mean, he wanted to be a military guy. He was very, very upset that he didn't get to command the D-Day operation. So he was put in charge of the decoys there by Calais. So, and then he had some other responsibilities later, but you know, this is what Patton wrote in his diary. This is September of 45. This would have been a couple of months after the visit of Eisenhower to these camps. Patton writes in his diary. This is almost breathtaking. Patton wrote in his diary on September 15, 1945, that others believe that the displaced person is a human being, which he is not. And this applies particularly to the Jews, who are lower than animals. The Jews had to be kept under armed guard, Patton explained, otherwise they would flee, spread over the country like locusts, and be rounded up, and some of them shot, only after they had murdered and pilfered innocent Germans. I mean, it's almost breathtaking. So I went back to my book. I have it in the Safe Havens, in the Safe Haven book by this Radish. I ran back to make sure I got this right, and that's what he says. So if this isn't right, you can blame him for it. But since the military camps were run by, these camps were run by military, and the southern ones were particularly badly run, this fits. So this Harrison report called for the creation of a Jewish camp, all Jewish camp, get the Jews out of the rest of the population, and the evacuation of the Jews from Germany, but also mentioned that Jews were being kept under American guarded, armed guards being, here we go, what we just read, behind barbed wire and in former concentration camps. The Harrison Report became the single most significant document of the displaced person era and had repercussions that reverberated throughout the American government and army for months after its publication. However, several of Harrison's other suggestions, most notably that Palestine and the United States admit considerable number of Jewish DPs, were not implemented. So again, we got the 100,000 blockage. But most displaced persons were repatriated soon after the end of the war in May 1945. But by July, 4.2 million had returned to their home countries. Now remember, a lot of these are going to be prisoners of war. So the Russians would have gone back to Russia. And, well, there weren't any German prisoner of war in German camps, but all the other, they would just have been gone, French people would go back home. Americans would have gone home. So they had a place to go. So 4.2 million had returned to their home countries, and by September, the number had risen to 6 million prisoners of war went home, leaving 2 million. But many, for many deep, displaced persons, DPs, always such a degrading term to me. I remember when I was a kid, my grandma always talked about the DPs. The DPs. Well, they're, well, what's the DP? Oh, they're a displaced person. Oh, okay. I had no idea what she's talking about. I mean, I do in a way, but most of these people, well, then they come to our country and say, well, those people are DPs. You know, it's almost like bad people. I'm sure I didn't get any of her blood. I just don't know what she said. But for many, the DP were Jews. The displaced persons were Jews, where there was no homeland for them to go except the nation that had just tried to kill them. For them, they'd rather stay in the camp. So there was no reparation, only return to their own historic land. Even the United States, for these people, most of them, except just for a few, was not satisfactory. You know, the United States did send somewhat of a mixed message, and what the Jews didn't want, get into a good situation that would turn bad again. So they rather just stay put. Well, we have Loy Henderson, another guy that didn't last very long in the Truman administration, director of the State Department Near East Agency, writes to Secretary of State James Burns, that was the one before Marshall, that the United States would lose its moral prestige in the Middle East if it supported Jewish aspiration in Palestine, from the State Department, the boys in striped pants. 1945, same day, the report of the Intergovernment Committee on Refugees called the Harrison Report is presented to President Truman. The report is very critical of the treatment of Allied forces of refugees, particularly Jewish refugees in Germany. Well, that doesn't strike well with our president. August 31st, 1945, President Truman writes Prime Minister Clement Attlee, citing the Harrison Report, urging Attlee to allow a reasonable number of European Jews to immigrate to Palestine. He asked for 100,000 to be immediately admitted. And I think about these kids in the wheelbarrow, say they didn't have parents. They were part of the DP problem. So Attlee refused the 100,000. Attlee, and so did his friend Ernest Bevin. It's not Bevins, it's a Bevin. They said no, no, no. Poor kids. Well, summer of 45, critical year or month. Remember what happened there? Truman inherited a difficult mission. It was difficult to continue the Roosevelt international policy, which was at times muddled, knowing that the Arab expectations could easily have overstated FDR's intention. And the moral conflict Truman personally felt over the injustice done to the Jews, all of this in the context of the intransigent attitude of the Arabs with nothing, everything or nothing. And it still prevails the Arab mind. We've seen that. At some point in early August, these questions have been resolved in Truman, and he begins to act as the new administration. You might say one of the first things he does is drop a bomb. It's a decisive act. Dropping the bomb, a good place to see this new decisive action with no looking back and no regrets. It killed a lot of Japanese, but it saved a lot of Americans. That's the argument. That's still a good one. Now, just for fun, we're going to look ahead a little bit. From late January 1945, when the Auschwitz was liberated by the Russians and Dachau by the United States, the public became fully aware of the atrocities inflicted on the Jews. There was a groundswell of sympathy for those suffering refugees, and a very high percentage of Americans favored Palestine as a homeland for the Jews. It's in the 90 percentile. If I find some actual statistics and cite those for you, I'll try to bring them sometime. And by the way, this carries into the 21st century. So we have this love affair between Israel and the United States. And we even have John F. Kennedy make this comment. You probably can't read this. I barely can. Israel was not created in order to disappear, Kennedy says. Israel will endure and flourish. It is the child of hope and the home of the brave. It can neither be broken by adversity nor demoralized by success. It carries the shield of democracy. Now, that's one I could correct that statement. I say it carries the shield of God's promise. Kennedy probably didn't understand that. And it honors the sword of freedom. That last thing is something that's very appropriate in a democratic circle, which is why the word is out, why we defend Israel in their land, because it's the only democracy there. Well, that may be a good reason, but that's not the reason. The reason is it's God's command to do so, and many people know that. Well, I don't want to make you too uncomfortable with all the filth and misery and that defies deception, but I want you to have a feel that Truman must have felt when he confronted it day by day, day by day. And in the press, May 7, this is pretty early, the issue of Time magazine, the nation's major newspapers confirmed the daily paper's report here at Dachau, the reporter wrote, was concentrated the flower of Nazi sadists whose business was torture and death. Accompanying the U.S. Army as it liberated the camp and saw the remaining prisoners, Time put the figure at 32,000. They found the following grotesque scene. Just didn't bring you a picture from there, I just brought my own. Outside one building, half covered by brown tarpaulin, was a stock of about 5 feet high and about 20 feet wide of naked dead bodies, all of them emaciated. Readers learned about the gas chambers and the mass death of Jews that had taken place there, leaving only a few pitifully happy, starved, hysterical men when they arrived there. So about this same time now, in the autumn of 1945, we have the new, spanking new United Nations roll out. You know where it rolled out, by the way? Where? San Francisco, right. 4 years in the making, the second attempt at uniting the nations after the failed League of Nations and its failure at peace left, who knows, 50 to 80 million dead. And as they say somewhere in the back room, we got to do something about this. Let's have the United Nations. So its formation urged by the prospects of more war, including turmoil in the Middle East, left by Britain's duplicity. Five Arab nations were granted delegates, having contributed nearly nothing, whereas the Jews had not even one representative. So the Harris Report made some necessary changes to the conditions of the refugee camps, but there was no change in policy regarding immigration to Palestine. That nut has not been cracked. President Harry S. Truman favored a liberal immigration policy toward displaced persons faced with congressional inaction, his own Congress. He issued an executive order, the Truman Directive, in December 22, 1945. The directive required that existing immigration quotas be designated for displaced persons, while overall immigration into the United States did not increase, but more DPs were admitted than before. About 22,000, almost 23,000, of whom two-thirds are Jewish, entered the United States between December 22, 45, and 47 under these provisions. So he did what he could, even in executive order. By the way, from 1952, by 1952, 137,000 Jewish refugees, including close to 100,000 other displaced persons, has settled in the United States. The amended 1948 law was a turning point in American immigration policy and established a precedent for later refugee crises. And we've seen a lot of refugees, whether from Vietnam, Korea. Now the question, of course, is Syria, comes up. You see now where that started. Well, Truman keeps up the pressure on the British. The Harrison portion of the report of losing immigration is ignored by Britain. Truman will not let it die. It was a recommendation of a committee of inquiry, therefore had independent authority. In the 4 months between August and January, conditions did not improve for these people in the camps. Every morning, Truman got up, says, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. The red line, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. How long are you going to, how many more people are going to die? So conditions had not changed nor improved for the people in the camps. Truman's concern was that they were still imprisoned, but only by American soldiers rather than the Nazis. Not a good look. Britain still had the mandate. They could open it up for immigration. Secretary of State and Prime Minister Attlee continued to side with Arabs. Here they are, nice guys. I've got to get me a pair of glasses like that. Well, what do you do when you do not do what ought to be done? Form a committee. This is from the auspices of the British. They formed the Anglo-English American Committee of Inquiry into Palestine. Attlee is buying time, not options, or trying to find the truth. He just wants to buy some time. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't think he's thinking the Lord's going to come. I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe it'll just go away somehow. In November of 1945, in an effort to secure American co-responsibility for the Palestinian policy, Bevin announced the formation of the Anglo-American Committee of Inquiry. Pending the report of the committee, Jewish immigration would continue at the rate of 1,500 persons per month above the 75,000. So he did edge it up just a little bit there. I don't know if you know this, the 5,000 or the 15,000 were allowed in. From my understanding, they weren't even allowed in. So I don't know what this really means here. Maybe it's something on paper, it never happened. The Anglo-American Committee was a stalling technique of Bevin to satisfy Truman and their relationship as allied nations. Bevin's assembled the 12-member committee, six British, six Americans, to investigate by hearing and visiting these refugee camps. Now, just a background here, if you remember this back in the days with Woodrow Wilson and the Balfour days, England, particularly Balfour, from the earliest pulses of Balfour Zionism, wanted the United States to share in or even assume all the responsibility of the mandate or duties. I don't know why that didn't work out. Probably been better if we would have, although I don't know. Who knows? But they didn't. Since that did not happen, Bevin made it difficult for the United States to shape Middle Eastern policy as it relates to the land. If you're not going to be part of it, you're not going to be part of it. So we have this committee goes to work. The end of the war, I had just listed out, the end of the war is May 7, 45. The committee is commissioned in November and goes to work in January. And it takes 5 months for it to get done, you know. Actually spent, supposed to be 120 days, didn't get started right away. So they're done by April 20, 1946. See how much time is going by? The Anglo-American Committee Inquiry submits a report which recommends that Britain immediately authorize the immediate admission of 100,000 Jews to Palestine. Does that sound like an echo from the Harrison report? Exactly the same thing. Then we have, about 2 weeks later, we have President Wright's Prime Minister Attlee citing the report, the Anglo-American Committee of Inquiry, are expressing the hope that Britain would begin lifting the barriers of Jewish immigration to Palestine 1 year and 1 day of inaction. Long story short, Bevin attempted to stack the committee, Bevin attempted to stack the committee with people that would see it his way. Up front, he agreed to abide by their findings, ostensibly to lift the blockage of immigration. But as the hearing progressed and as the visits were made, what was a stacked court began to unravel. And the committee, in the end, made a unanimous decision, all very pro-immigration. Bartley Crum, we're just going to call him Crum, a lawyer from San Francisco, reports in his book, Behind the Silken Curtain, that on the return home trip on the Queen Elizabeth's ship, after 120 days of investigation, the group agreed. One of the group said, "I will not, under any circumstance, be party to any recommendation which will strip the Jews of Palestine or the right to defend their lives." They all agreed that there was no hope of assistance for Jewish immigration from Europe in any other country except Palestine, in that certificates of entry should be issued immediately, that the land should be returned on the basis of the mandate pending execution of a trusteeship under the United Nations. The revocation of the 1939 White Paper, the League of Nations never accepted it anyway, is illegitimate, needs to be it's null and void. So after the meeting, Crum writes, everybody was happy due to the unanimous recommendation of the British and American light. I could have given you a more list of it, but give you the idea of it. The relationship between American and British looked bright as ever. What was left was for the report to be delivered to Truman by Hutchison and to Bevin by St. John, Sir John. So Kumm continues to write in his book, what happened between the time we signed the report and the subsequent action of the British government, I do not know. But certainly all of the American members of the committee were greeted by surprise and disappointment when Mr. Attlee in the House of Commons said that before any immigration into Palestine, the Haganah, the defense forces of Israel, must be disarmed, which is to say they have no defense. It's like saying there can't even be a report. There can't even be people defend themselves. So it's a full repudiation of the report. Well, Grump continues, I must say that I never dreamed that we finally produced our report urging that 100,000 be allowed to enter. I never dreamed that after the slow and arduous day-by-day argument, our entire report would be so cavalierly discarded by Mr. Blevin and Mr. Attlee. And I remember now, Sir John, repeated warning given with the insistent cough and clearing of the throat. You know, Crum, these are only recommendations. Not when it's all over. The British take the side of their prime minister. So nothing happens with this. But President writes, Prime Minister Attlee, citing the report, expressing hope, discarding the white paper, and so on. 7 years have gone on since 1939. You know, all these reasons why they've got to get something done. Now we have 2 million more languish in camps. Truman keeps on the pressure on Attlee. Well, Attlee continued to stall for more time. Truman persisted in his effort to lift the restriction on immigration. Now, this is a quote. I'm not sure what this prematurely word means here, but just the way it said, Truman's prematurely publicized a plea for 100,000 immigrants permits, 100,000 immigrant permits, by Britain put Attlee on the defensive, from which he never escaped during the remaining years of the Palestinian mandate. I think this prematurely published, I would tell you about that a little bit. I think my story is a little bit out of line here. But he's going to tell some Jews in the synagogue, and that he did not tell Attlee, and I think that's what's being said here. So Attlee finds it out, it's kind of like through the back door, which he never forgives and never recovers from. Ernest Bevin's biographer, Williams, contended that Truman's untimely statements on increased immigration into Palestine threw Bevin's into one of the blackest rages he had ever seen him in. Well, it appeared that Winston Churchill, who openly admitted to being a Zionist all his life, was the lone supporter, I think, on the island called England, of increased Jewish immigration and the eventual establishment of the Jewish Commonwealth in Palestine. In mid-June 1946, Foreign Secretary Bevin announced that Great Britain had no intention of admitting 100,000 Jews into Palestine, regardless of the Anglo-American Committee's recommendation. Attlee's response so upset Truman that he decided not to continue personal correspondence with the Prime Minister on the topic of Palestine, period. By August 1946, thanks in part to the British intransigence on the immigration question, the 100,000 blockage, it was clear that that Truman's Palestinian policy was rapidly deteriorating, not getting anywhere. The president's year-long, my black red line, president year-long crusade in support of large-scale Jewish immigration had alienated many Arabs and caused a precipitous drop in American prestige in the Middle East. Only a year previous, Truman had pledged to support for the immediate immigration of 100,000. 12 months later, the doors of Palestine remained closed, and thousands of Jews, displaced persons, languished in refugee camps. I'd be discouraged, too. Truman wrote to a friend, the situation in Palestine looks insoluble. On the eve of the Yom Kippur, Truman issued a statement that, for all intents and purposes, marks a watershed in the political diplomatic struggle for the Jewish homeland. Now, this is the part that I just said before. Attlee, I didn't have this in quite right order. This is what he's going to say, and Attlee's going to find it out after a while. What does President do? President Truman now officially on record as supporting a viable Jewish state. Now, what he did here, kind of brilliant, he went to the synagogues, like on October 3, he went to the synagogue, and then it was also distributed to all the synagogues in the United States. On the day of Yom Kippur, what rabbi doesn't want to give up and say something exciting and new news? Well, if we're going to have Truman going to support the state, and that's what's in this new news, it'll spread like fire, wildfire throughout the Jewish community. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what Attlee is responding to. He didn't get a chance to respond to it, and Truman says, no, we're not going to give you any time. So while many saw Truman's advocacy of Zionism for political gain, on a different subject, to garner the Jewish vote, you hear that all the time, Truman's countered these allegations with his usual blue-letter language. I'm not sure I can do this without it. I'm doing as I, you know what, please, and for the next 2 years, and with all of them. That's how he talks. Remember how he talks. Anyway, you get the point. Truman's Yom Kippur statement marked the final attempt, this is the final attempt, to press the British to permit mass Jewish immigration to Palestine. As a result, Bevin began issuing threats that the British would evacuate Palestine because Attlee was not notified. Therefore, from now on, the British began to look for an exit. Mark the date, Yom Kippur, 1946. That's when the United States goes on the record as supporting a Jewish state. All right. Now, last paragraph. When the London Palestine Conference, this was run by Attlee and Bevin, they always had these conferences trying to resolve it, you know, like conferences don't do anything. Well, this is another one. When the conference resumed its meeting in January 47, and no sign of reaching any type of agreement within sight, the British announced on February 14th, Valentine's Day, cannot forget that, that the entire matter will be submitted to the United Nations. They are washing their hands of their responsibility. Well, how about Roosevelt's previous commitments to the Saudis? Truman would discover that the Arab continued to provide impervious opposition to any of his administration's humanitarian aims. You know, when you see these people suffer, you think they'd say, well, okay, let in a few people, maybe 100 or 200, but they will not give on anything. So where Roosevelt had been timid and evasive in his letters to the Arabian king, Truman was forthright and resolute. Look what he writes. President Truman writing October, probably 1546, to King Saud, stated unequivocally that the government, the United States, and the people of the United States had given support to the concept of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. Remember, he's writing to the Arabs. That this is what we've been doing. Ever since the termination of the World War I, 1918, which resulted in the freeing of a large area of the Middle East, including Palestine, and the establishment of a number of independent states now called, and just go through the list, all those independent states that are owned by the Arabs. The United States, for the fate of the peoples liberated at that time, intend further that a national homeland for the Jewish people should be established in Palestine. Do you get the point? There's no equivocation here. So we want to get in there, and we won the war. You know, I got elected. We're going to do it. So as Truman continued to press for international support in the favor of the Jewish refugee, fully expecting the entire question to be submitted to the United Nations eventually, he subsequently found that some of the most relentless opposition to his U.S.-Palestine policy was found just down the street from the White House in the Foggy Bottom, which is the name for the State Department. The battle lines had been drawn on the Palestine issue long before the former senator from Independence, Missouri, entered the Oval Office. So we'll skip over the war with the State Department and the extraordinary pressures from the Zionist advocacy groups. And there were a lot. That's a study in itself. I mean, your mind gets tired of it, and I'm not even Truman, you know. Read these guys, you know. And it was from both sides. They're both worthy of study, and you can read on your own. Truman was really subjected to a lot of political pressure from both sides, from his domestic friends and from the international community. Yet he maintained a steady compass about what to do and knew what was right. So we end with an earlier comment made by Wendell Willkie, who had made this earlier than our time, because he died in 44. But he had made to this Bartley Crum, he said, "The Arabs have a good case in Palestine. There's only one thing wrong with it. The Jews have a better case." Of course, Truman played the Trump card, when he appealed to the Bible for the question, whose land is it? And that's what he was depending on. He said, God wants me to have the land. And I would say, how can you stand against God? So Truman made no attempt to conceal his inner struggles he could experience while searching for a solution to the Palestinian problem. Yet when faced with the necessity for decision on matters that he could not be postponed, Truman did not hesitate to take a stand and then to insist on full implementation of the decision. As noted, the president was faced with tremendous difficult dichotomy. On one side, he was opposed in his support for partition by his own State Department. On the other side, he was submitted to a relentless pressure from his friends, the zealous Zionist lobby. And he wore him out. It is difficult to determine which pressure irritated him the most. And they did irritate him. So in our study, we have this next Bible verse from Isaiah 66:8, and it says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says the Lord? And the obvious answer is no. So next week, trusting the Lord that we'll get that far, we're going to look at the birth of Israel, and it is an amazing event. Again, you cannot make this stuff up. You can't write it as fiction because you don't have that kind of brain to figure this out. Okay, so that's our week for next week. And, there's a little twist in this story, which I didn't know about Russia. In a sense, Russia was key in this as well, which, like I say, I didn't know either. So come back next week and we'll finish the story, I hope, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening and for the opportunity we have again to review these facts of history that are just as sure, the real and true and predicted by your plan as those events that we read in the Old Testament about your children coming out of Egypt. Lord, we don't have the insight that they did when they wrote the scriptures, but Lord, we have the opportunity to study history and see your hand in a mighty way, not only preserve your people, but bring them to a point where they are back in the land. And Lord, we do pray that they will someday receive you as Messiah. Again, this is part of scripture. You say they'd come back as dry bones, but then they will have no life. And we see that today. They do not see the spiritual life in Israel at all. It's secular. But Lord, you have brought them back as bodies without life. And someday, we trust in not a very distant future, they will be restored again as your people with the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks we have together, for the studies we have that alert us to the times we live in. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to study these events in retrospect rather than speculate about them in the future like our forefathers would have had to do. Again, thank you for our time together for this evening. Keep us safe as we go home and bring us back in next week. And we give it all to you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.